If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and I'm going to read verse 2 of chapter 5. Well, let's pick up beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you now to look at your holy word, we confess our dependence upon your Spirit, that we cannot understand your word aright, we cannot love your word, we cannot even believe your word apart from your Spirit. And yet we come to you as a father who delights to give good gifts to your children. You've already given to us the greatest gift when you gave us your Son. And you have promised us, as your Son has told us, in your word, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Amen. And therefore, we do not know what else we can do but to come to you, our Father, and to ask for the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit as we open up your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this evening, we have gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper has a twofold reference. First and foremost, we are here to commune with, we are communing with, the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit. He is drawing near to us as we partake of these symbols that serve as reminders of his great love for us and of his finished work for us upon the cross. And we are to draw near to him this evening, believing with a firm and certain confidence that his atoning death has put away all of our sins forever and has reconciled us to God. But the Lord's Supper is also a communion with one another as God's people. It also reminds us that we are all part of the same body. We are all partakers together in the benefits of what Christ accomplished for his people on the cross. And in that sense, it is an expression of our fellowship together, our communion together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" Or as the New American Standard translates it, "Is it not a sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So in the Lord's Supper, Christ is drawing near to us and expressing his love for his believing people in this symbolic reminder of his broken body and his shed blood for us. And we are also coming together in expression of our common faith in Christ and our common love for one another. Well, it's these two aspects of what is symbolized in our partaking together of the Lord's Supper that draw me to the text I want to comment on briefly this evening in preparation for the Lord's Supper. You'll notice Paul exhorts us with regard to both of these truths, or he refers to both of these truths in Ephesians 5, verse 2. We're exhorted here to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now notice two things here. First, we are reminded that Christ has loved us and has given himself for us as the sacrifice for our sins. And then secondly, we are exhorted to walk in love toward one another, and we are to do so setting before ourselves Christ's love for us as both our great motive and our example. Walk in love as or even as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. And so here we learn the manner in which we are to love one another in the church, even as Christ also has loved you and has given himself for you. Now this tells us something. It reminds us that it's only to the degree that we understand Christ's love for us and what Christ has done for us, it's only to the degree that we truly appreciate his love and are influenced by his love for us and affected by his love for us that we will also love one another as we ought. If we don't understand something of just how much Christ loves us, and if that doesn't affect us, that's not a reality to us. We don't understand, we don't appreciate what Christ's love has done for us, then we can't understand what it means to love one another. That's a very important truth. And I think about this even with regard to what Paul goes on to teach in chapter 5 about husbands loving their wives and marriage relationships and so forth. I remember I was preparing a series on marriage for a conference, and it had seemed at the time there had been so many series that had been done on marriage and the family in various conferences, and I actually went into my library and I counted how many books I had in my library on the subject of marriage. I had 70-some books in my library. I was shocked when I counted them. And I was thinking about the fact that we have more books on marriage that have been written, good literature that's available to Christians on how to have a happy home, how to have a happy marriage, how husbands are to treat their wives, wives are to treat their husbands, books on child rearing and so forth. And many of these books are wonderful, wonderful books. We have all of this teaching. There's probably been more series of sermons that have been preached on this subject in the last 20 years than probably in the entire history of the Christian church. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but close to it. But you know, the reality is, if our own relationship to Jesus Christ is not healthy, it doesn't matter how many books we read about how to love one another, whether it be in the marriage relationship, in the home, or in the church. Because unless we are affected by Christ's love for us, unless we are assured in our own hearts that Christ loves us, and that means something to us, and we truly appreciate that, and that moves us, then we can really know nothing of what it is to love one another as we ought. And we will not love one another as we ought, whether it be in the church, in the home, or in whatever context. And so this is vitally important. It's only to the degree that we understand Christ's love for us that we can truly love one another as we ought. And let me just, one other thing before we go any further into the text. I just want to also mention that we're never to think of Christ's love for us in some way distinct from the Father's love for us, as though Christ loves us and the Father doesn't love us in the same way that Christ loves us. This love is a triune love. It's the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of Christ loving us here and giving himself for us. But we must remember that the whole Trinity is and was working in concert in the atonement that Christ made for our sins. It wasn't that Christ is the loving one, that the Father was the angry one, and that Christ somehow coerced an otherwise reluctant God to love us by his death upon the cross. No, it was God in his love for us who gave his Son to die for us on the cross, provided the propitiation of his own just wrath against us. It was God's love that moved him to do that. God the Father as well as God the Son. For God has commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So as we talk about the love of Christ from this passage, We're to remember that this love is not just the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ he's speaking of here. But Christ's love for us and the Father's love for us is one and the same love. You know, sometimes Christians can kind of have a suspicion about God the Father. We can speak of Christ's love for us, but we're not so comfortable speaking about the Father's love for us. And that's a tragedy. Sometimes the cross is preached that way. God the Father is kind of the reluctant God who has to be coerced. And Jesus somehow turns the wrath of God into love. That's not what happened at the cross. At the cross, it was God himself in love providing his Son to propitiate his just wrath against us, that the purposes of his love might be poured out upon us and he might justly forgive us of our sins and lavish us with all of his mercies and make us his very own children. So keep that in mind as we speak about the love of Christ. We're also speaking about the love of the entire Trinity toward God's people. So again, if we don't understand something of how much Christ loves us, how much God loves us, we will have difficulty in loving one another as we ought. So with all of that in mind, what I want to do this evening is, in this meditation, is to focus on these two things. First, I want us to consider what this text tells us about the love of Christ for us. And then after I've done that, that will take most of our time. Then after I've done that, I want to apply it to the way you and I are to love one another. Now, in a sense, we can never fully comprehend the love of Christ. As Paul says back in chapter 3 in this same epistle, it is the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. We'll never be able to fully comprehend it. We'll still be learning about it and comprehending it more and more in glory. But we must seek to understand it more. Paul prays in that very same text in chapter 3 that we might be able to comprehend more and more of the width and the length and the depth and the height of this love that passes knowledge. Do you ever pray that? Do you ever pray prayers like that? He goes on to say that we might indeed be filled with all of the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer. That we might be able to comprehend more and more of the width and the length and the depth and the height of this love that passes knowledge. Paul is praying that for the church in Ephesus. And in a sense, that's one of those petitions that the Bible's drawn up for us, put into our mouths, that we can pray, knowing that we're praying according to God's will, because we're praying something that God himself has exhorted us, encouraged us, given us an example to pray in Scripture. And this ought to be our prayer, even as we look at God's Word tonight, that we might grow in our knowledge and in comprehension. He's not just talking about an intellectual comprehension. He's talking about an experiential comprehension of Christ's love and God's love for us. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we have to think about these things. That doesn't just happen by some kind of experience. It's not just that one day you're going to come to church and there's going to be some kind of amazing experience that's going to come over you, and all of a sudden you're going to be catapulted to this high degree of spiritual experience without the use of your brain, without thinking, without meditating upon and considering these things from the Word of God. We have to think about them. We have to think about Christ's love for us. And what does it mean? So what do we learn here about Christ's love for us? Very simple statement. Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. First of all, his love for his people is a prevenient love. Now what do I mean by that? I mean that before he ever did anything for us, he loved us. Notice the order. Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. Before he gave himself for us, he already loved us. Before he ever did anything for us, he loved us. He loved us while we were still in our sins. Which reminds us, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing good in you or worthy in you or deserving in you that's the reason for which he loved you and still loves you. It's not because of anything you are or anything you've done or any good that Christ foresaw that you would do. He loves you and he loved you in spite of what you were, in all of your native pollution and vileness and wretchedness and enmity toward God. And even since you've become a Christian, he could see, looking ahead to now, all of the remaining corruption and sin that still clings to you, all of the foolishness, all of the coldness of heart, all of the sinful thoughts and attitudes that are still there, and sinful actions that break forth from time to time. He could see all of that, and yet he loved you still. And now, having loved you from eternity, not because of anything merit-worthy in you, he will never stop loving you. And that love is never dependent on something you must do to earn it, or deserve it, or to keep it. Isn't that wonderful? You say, why? Why does Christ love me? Well, I don't know. I can only say this. It's because in his mercy and grace, he has chosen to do so. But let's look further at the manner of this love. Secondly, Christ's love for his people is an initiating love. Who took the initiative in this relationship? Was the church of Christ pleading with him for thousands of years to be his bride? Did the church woo him and serve him until she finally moved him to love her? Did she try real hard to do things to please him and to make him happy until she finally won his heart? No, of course not. Christ, not the church, not you, not me, initiated this love. And we simply responded to it. Christ is the initiator. We are the responders. Now remember, bring this down to the personal level. The church, his people, are not merely some faceless, nebulous entity. This applies to every individual believer. This is true of every one of us who are Christians. You can say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, just as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And who initiated that love? You know, sensitive Christians, we're often very concerned about our love for Christ, and we should be. We often grieve over how little we love him. And we look into our hearts, and sometimes it seems like there's very little love there. Sometimes we're afraid there's no real love there for Christ at all. But listen, love is not something that you can just work up. You can go to some charismatic service with rock music and whip yourself up into some kind of carnal excitement, but that's not love. You can't work up love. Our love to Christ is a response to his freely given love to us and for us. It's not a love that we initiate. It's not a love that we bring to him for his acceptance. It's a love initiated by him. We love him because he first loved us. You see, it's as we believe in his love and consider his love and glory in his free, undeserved love for us, it's only then that we begin to love him in the way we ought. My friend, you don't work up love for Christ in your heart and then you bring it to him hoping that you might move him then to love you. No, you bring your cold, hard, loveless heart to him just as you are, and you dare, on the basis of God's promises, to believe the gospel. You believe in the freeness and the wonder of his love to you if you're a Christian. Or if you're not a Christian, you believe in his sincere and free offer of his love to you in Jesus Christ. God comes to you in the gospel and he extends to you his free, undeserved love in Jesus Christ, who has accomplished a perfect redemption for us upon the cross. And God says, here, I give Christ to you. Here is my love extended to you in the gospel. And you don't bring anything to earn that or to deserve it. You simply receive it. And you receive Christ as a free gift. And you enter into his love. And if you're a Christian, we have experienced that love and we know that love, and we're to continue to revel in that love and trust in God's love that has been freely given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what melts our hearts. Without trying to work it up, we find our hearts begin to warm with affection for Him as we realize and we rest confidently in His unchanging love for us. And then thirdly, we see in this text that Christ's love is an active love. It's not just a feeling. Now it includes feeling, deep affection. I might say it that way, but it's more than that. It also involves action. Notice Christ loved us and He did something. He gave Himself for us. Now that's important. This love is described here as something that He has done for us. It's a love that acts. It's more than just an affection, though it is affection. It is a love that acts. Now, when we think of love, we tend to think of it almost exclusively as a noun. But love is also a verb. Christ loved us. That's a verb. He gave Himself for us. Again, that's action. He didn't just sit up in heaven in His original state of pre-incarnate glory and emote. No, He acted. He laid aside His glory. He left the splendor of heaven. He left the worship of the angels. He laid aside all of the enjoyment of divine pleasures and divine privileges that were His as the second person of the Godhood. And He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And He humbled Himself. And He took to Himself human flesh. And He entered into this world through the womb of a virgin. And He identified with us in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. And He lived His entire earthly life for us. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He taught the will of God for us. His love was an active love. And this also leads to the fact, fourthly, that the love of Christ for His people is a sacrificial love. He loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And Paul has in mind here primarily our Lord's death on the cross. This is Old Testament sacrificial language. It speaks of our Lord's atonement, His dying in our place, bearing all of our sins and all of our guilt, and suffering the wrath and the divine punishment that we deserve as our substitute. Christ did not merely give up some privileges. He did not merely give us certain gifts and blessings. He gave Himself. He gave His life to redeem His people, to redeem you. In love, He offered up Himself as the atonement for sin. He voluntarily endured the horrible death of the cross with all of its physical and spiritual agony and torment. In love, He bore all of the guilt and all the penalty of your sin. As you think back over all of the sins of your life, think back over your entire life and even the sins of this day. And as your heart grieves, as you think about the wickedness and the evil, and you think about what you deserve at God's hand of His holy wrath, and then call to mind afresh that Jesus Christ took all of that guilt and all of that wrath that you deserve for your sins, and He endured it upon the cross, and it was taken away and removed from you that God might righteously and justly forgive you of all of your sins and receive you as His child. Christ did that because He loved you. The Father gave Him to die for our sins because He loved us. He gave His all, the totality of His being, for your sake and mine, for our good, to meet our great need as hell-deserving sinners, to secure our everlasting happiness, and eventually to bring us safely all the way to glory. And again, not because we deserve it, not because we've done one thing to earn it, deserve it, to merit it. In fact, all we've ever deserved or earned is eternal hell. But in spite of what we are, He loves us. And He redeems us from our sins at such an infinite cost. And I want to point out one other thing about Christ's love for His people. Fifthly, His love is a special, peculiar love reserved only for them. Paul says it this way over in verse 25 of this same chapter. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now there he doesn't say that Christ loved the world and every person in the world in this way. He loved the church and gave himself for her. This is an electing, particularistic kind of love. Now we know that in the realm of common grace and in the free offer of the gospel, we can say that Christ loves the world and all the people in it, and that he sincerely offers himself to all who hear the gospel as their Savior. And in Christ, God extends this saving love to every sinner in the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, there is a special, peculiar, exclusive, redemptive love reserved for his bride. And for his bride alone. He loved the church. And for the church, he came into the world. And for the church, he shed his blood upon the cross. And this is the stunning message of particular redemption. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I can know that Jesus literally died for me. For me, Jeff Smith. That his atonement was not just a vague something done for everyone in general, even those who have already been in hell now for hundreds of years, but for no one in particular. Now I can know that I was one of those specific, particular persons who was on his heart when Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. When he would not be deterred, knowing what awaited him there, and when he suffered, and when he died there upon the cross, and when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can know that I was one of those who was on his heart when he went to that cross. He was not merely potentially a substitute for some faceless glob called humanity. He was literally a real substitute for me and for you if you're a believer. He really and literally stood in my place and bore all of the guilt of my sins, and endured the wrath that I deserve. The Son of God loved me. Can you say that? Can you go beyond the Son of God loves people, or he loves sinners? The Son of God loved me. Well, how can I know that he made that atonement for me? By believing in him, and receiving the love of God that is extended to you in the gospel. And daring to say then, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that, my dear friends, is a staggering thought. He chose me. He saw me in my sin. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Put your name there. Can you put your name there? He gave himself for me. Jeff Smith. That makes me just want to sit down and think about that for a while. That makes me want to be one of those shouting kind of Christians. Do you ever feel that way? I do sometimes. Maybe it wouldn't hurt if I did. Jesus Christ loved me. Gave himself for me. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say that. Well, brothers and sisters, we're just scratching the surface. But here we have this wonderful description of the love of Christ for his people. And that love that is communicated to us and confirmed by our Lord in the symbols of this ordinance this evening. But now I want to pause to apply this to our relationships to one another. If we have believed in his love and have received his love in the gospel, freely given to us in Christ, if we have experienced his love, how should it affect us in our relationships to one another? Paul says we are to walk in love even as Christ also has loved us. He's our pattern and he's our motivation. First of all, that means you're to love your brother and sister in spite of their faults. Love them with a love that doesn't require them to earn it or to deserve it. You must choose to love them as an act of your will, even when they're not very lovely. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, and He loves us still in spite of all of our remaining sin and corruption. In the same way, we are to love each other. You see weaknesses and faults in each other. You know, the longer that you're together with one another in the same church, you know what happens? The more of those you see. And the more opportunities there are for us to hurt one another, to sin against one another, to be offended at one another, to see the bad, the faults and the spots and the specks in our brother and our sister. There are faults and defects and failures and sins. Ways in which your brother sometimes sins against you and hurts you and does things that you don't like. Well, before you condemn and quarrel and get angry and critical toward your brother or sister, or allow a root of bitterness to spring up in your heart, remember the love of Christ for you. Remember how Christ loves you and He died for you in spite of your many sins, and He continues to love you. In light of that, how can you allow yourself to be bitter toward a brother or sister? Secondly, we are to take the initiative in loving one another. Christ took the initiative in loving us, and so are we. You're not to wait until you're convinced that your brother now deserves to be treated by you with kindness and with love. You're not to love them if they start acting the way you wish that they would. Or if he does this for me or does that for me. Or if there's been a bump in your relationship with a brother or sister. You're not to be waiting around for them to take the first step to clear it up and to make it right. You're to pursue them. You're not to wait for them to act first by doing kind and thoughtful things for you. No, you are to love like Christ loved you with an initiating love. Thirdly, we are to love our brothers and sisters with an active love. Remember, love is not just a noun. It's a verb. It's not only something you feel. It's something you do. Even when at times you don't feel like it. It's serving one another. Seeking to meet each other's needs. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Treating each other with kindness and consideration. And then remember, fourthly, love is self-denying sacrifice for the good of another. Self-denying sacrificial love. Christ gave himself. We must be willing to deny ourselves to serve the church and to serve each other. It means that at times we have to give up some of the things that we prefer in church life in order to accommodate ourselves to what our brothers and sisters prefer. You can't always satisfy everyone's preferences in church life, can you? There's always that realm in the life of the church. There's biblical principle. There's biblical command. There's some things that are in the realm of preference. And different believers, different brothers and sisters in the church have different preferences. You can't have the attitude, it's my way or the highway. There has to be a deferring to one another in the church at times. Sometimes I have to give up some of the things that I prefer. You know, I wish we would sing this particular hymn every week. Well, some people don't like that hymn as much as you do, perhaps. Maybe there's some other hymn that really moves them and motivates them and that they love. And so there's these kinds of preferences in church life. And love means, it involves the fact that we deny ourselves and sacrifice for the good of one another. Sometimes that means we give up our preferences to accommodate what our brother or sister prefers. It means serving when we don't get any credit for it. One of the first ways you can know that you're serving God with a wrong motive is when you get upset that you didn't get credit for it. Right? If we're serving out of love for Christ and love for our brothers and sisters, we serve whether we get any credit for it or not. Even in those behind-the-scenes ways that hardly anyone knows about, it's self-giving service, not self-promoting service, serving out of love for Christ and for His people, not in order to draw attention to yourself. It means in church life that we weep with one another, weeping with those who weep. It means that we rejoice with one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice. It means sharing your entire lives together as a body of believers. As Paul says just up in verse 31 and 32 of the previous chapter, it means putting away from you all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice, and being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, may God grant that you'll continue to know as a congregation and that you will abound more and more in this kind of love for each other. I pray that for your church as I pray it for my church. And if God has convicted you this evening of some area where you've failed in this, what do you need to do? Confess it to Him and ask His forgiveness. Run afresh to Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His shed blood upon the cross to cleanse us from our sins, and let us fix the eyes of our faith upon Him as we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. Our love for one another will grow as our faith grows in our Lord's dying love for us, as we consider Him loving us and giving Himself for us. May our hearts be warmed and moved by these things, to love Him more and to love one another. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this evening for these very simple, basic, and yet central and fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And we pray now that as we come to the Lord's table, that You would give us faith to see beyond the mere tangible symbols to the reality that is symbolized before us. And may we enjoy believing, assured, confident communion with Christ and with one another. May we revel in His love for us. May we be assured of the sufficiency of His blood that has cleansed all of our sins and has reconciled us to You. And may we also be moved by these things to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.